Okay, final lesson on the Holy Spirit. And as a reminder, it's the end of an age. I've been teaching one adult Sunday school class since we started the church, and I've primarily been its teacher. And we start things when we start things, and we finish things when we finish things. And I kind of look around and go, I wonder what we should talk about for the next bit, and what does the congregation need to hear about? And the session has said, that's been great, Matt, it's time to move on. One of the things that this current setup doesn't do for us is it doesn't give us any way to develop the teaching gifts that God has given to the members of the church, something we very much want to do. Elders are described by Paul in 1 Timothy 3 as being apt to teach. We don't think that necessarily always means public teaching before a crowd, but it certainly occasionally should. And so we want our elders to have an opportunity to exercise that gift. Scripture does not seem to suggest that only elders have the gift of teaching. And so we recognize others in the congregation may have this gift. And gifts, though they are given by God, almost without exception, require development. And so you may be gifted by God to teach, but if you don't get the opportunities, you'll never grow that gift and develop that gift. And so we wanted to provide that. So we're moving to a new quarter system where each quarter we will have two adult Sunday school classes. The divider here will be drawn after the worship service in the morning. And each class, you know, will have their own section. We are going to attempt to record both and put both on the website on Monday or Tuesday each week so that that's available to you. The teachers will rotate, so every quarter there will be a new topic and a new teacher in each class. And so having said that, I've had the worst time remembering. Can you guys, elders, remind me who's teaching what?
Mike Burns is Colossians.
Mike Burns is Colossians, that's right.
And Will Ayers and myself are teaching
Basics of the Reformed Faith, that's right. So the Basics of Reformed Theology or Reformed Faith will be, I'm pointing over here. That's not a decision the session made. I'm just designating. So apparently they're going to be on this side of the room, unless they overrule me. They'll be teaching, that's Jeremy, our pastoral intern, Will, our ruling elder, will be teaching the basics of the Reformed faith. And then one of our other ruling elders, Mike Burns, will be teaching the book of Colossians on the other side of the room, which might be this side. We'll see. We'll see what they end up doing. With all of that in mind, we are going to finish out our series on the Holy Spirit this morning by talking about the sign gifts. Now listen, this is the sort of thing that entire weekend conferences are built on, and I've got 35 minutes left, okay? So this cannot possibly be exhaustive. We're going to skip like a stone over some of the main concerns and the main arguments. I want to make a distinction, first of all, between the sign gifts, which typically we think of as speaking in tongues, prophecy with respect to telling the future or telling something that's hidden. So prophets in the Old Testament, they either revealed something hidden or they spoke truth to someone who needed to hear truth. So we theologically, we refer to this as forthtelling and foretelling. Foretelling is predicting the future or revealing something that's hidden. Forthtelling is proclaiming something that's true. It's not necessarily hidden, right? But prophecy as a gift in the New Testament is often understood, though I think it's a little flat, it's a little two-dimensional to do it this way, often understood as just the forthtelling part or the revealing foretelling, the revealing something hidden. Okay, so prophecy, speaking in tongues, and the particular gift of healing. Not the question of whether or not God heals, but whether or not God gives to an individual the power to heal, as we see the apostles exercising, for example, in the book of Acts. Those are what we call the sign gifts. And this morning, I want to distinguish that from a habit that you see in broader evangelicalism. And the closer you get to sort of a Pentecostal culture, the more you see it. But is the tendency to just assume that God's talking to you all the time, giving you particular revelation, right? And so if you grew up in the church and it was broad evangelicalism, you've probably had somebody at some point come up to you and tell you something like, God told me, and God has apparently given them a message for you, right? And they proceed to tell you that you should take that job and not that one, or move to that town or not that one, or whatever wisdom it is they have for you. And they mean well. At no point in my lesson today do I intend to make light of, make fun of, or mock anyone who doesn't believe what I believe here, okay? So if you hear me and you go, did he mean that in an ugly way? The answer is no, I didn't. I did not mean it in an ugly way. And so I will tell you that people who talk that way, I think they mean well. They may not always mean well, but I think it's possible for them to mean well. They know that you're struggling with some decision, or they see you doing something they think is unwise. And the way that they attempt to influence you is by essentially, instead of telling you what they think, they tell you what God thinks. And it may or may not be something that they can back up with Scripture, right? But they're trying to help, is the idea. We're not talking about that today. Today we're talking about the sign gifts in particular. I think if you take all the positive things we've said over the course of this series and apply them to this, you know, God gave me a message for you idea, that we've kind of dealt with that implicitly, maybe explicitly once or twice, but certainly implicitly. God speaks by His Spirit through His Word. So that I'll give you a positive example, and then we'll move back into the sign gifts. Instead of saying, God gave me a message for you, He told me you should, that believer ought to say, if they have the foundation in God's Word, they ought to say, I know you're struggling with this. Have you wrestled with what God's Word says about that? It says here in God's Word that this is, you should be thinking about this from this perspective. This principle should be brought to bear on what you're wrestling with. And if they're thinking about sin, you can say to them, that's sin. You don't have to say God gave you a special message. He gave you this message, right? You can point to this message and say, God says in His Word that that is sin. If you think it's foolishness, you may be right, or you may not be. But we appeal to the authority of God's Word and the wisdom of God's Word, and we trust the Spirit to work through the application of that Word. We don't rely upon claims of special revelation from God about other people's lives, right? So, having said that, let's talk about the sign gifts. The sign gifts, these three particular gifts, there is today a division in the church, the broader church on earth, that on the question of whether or not these gifts are continuing. And so on one side of that debate, you have the continuationists. We made it really easy, right? The continuationists. And then on the other side of that, you've got the cessationists. See, it's still going on, it stopped. Real easy, right? These are the two sides. Now, there's actually some gray area. There's some room in between that people inhabit. But these are the two clear kind of extreme ends of the question and its answers. The continuationists point to Scripture where these gifts are named, where they are described. There's even encouragement to pursue these gifts. There is in one place an instruction from Paul not to discourage one of the gifts, right? They point to all of that and they say, that the early church had these, they were from God, we are the church, therefore we have these gifts. The assumption is that those gifts were intended for the church throughout the entire age. I will tell you, if the church throughout the entire age, if there's every indication that these gifts are to never cease until Jesus comes again, then I believe in the sign gifts. I think you're going to see, as I make my own arguments here in a minute, that much rests on the fact that the gifts have actually already ceased. If there was never a point in history where these gifts ceased, and in fact were taught against by the church, capital C, for centuries, then we would have a difficult position to defend. But in fact, what we find in God's word is that these gifts served a particular purpose for a particular time. In fact, even the idea that they started at Pentecost and therefore continue until Jesus comes again assumes that there was a time prior to Pentecost that the gifts were not exercised. So we already have the principle in Scripture that God doesn't always work this way in His church. That God may choose to work this way in His church or not. Right? So many things to do, so little time. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 12. We're going to range through 12, 13, and 14. This is not the only place in Scripture that the gifts are addressed. It's the only one we have time to go to today. But I will also tell you, I'm picking what I think most continuationists believe is their strongest passage. And so we're not going to their weakest argument here. We're going to what they believe to be their strongest argument. It's kind of easiest, perhaps, to break down the arguments in terms of biblical arguments and historical arguments. The biblical argument has to start with, are these things even a thing? Right? Was there ever anything like speaking in tongues, prophecy, and the particular gift of healing? And the answer is yes, we can all agree on this. There is actually some dispute on speaking in tongues as to what that was. Was it, and I'm not using this word pejoratively, I promise you, I just can't think of a better word. If you can, raise your hand, I'll use that gladly. But what we hear today that's called speaking in tongues sounds to us like gibberish, right? Is that what it sounded like to the New Testament people? Or was it simply a foreign language and they didn't understand it? There's actually passages that both sides can point to that seem to support their argument. It's not as though it's super simple and you read all the passages and clearly they're always just speaking another known language. It's just that those particular people don't know it. There are passages that seem to indicate that it might be some language that isn't earthly. So we wrestle with that. There is some question as to what speaking in tongues even was in the context of the New Testament. But the particular ability to heal someone, like Peter does, like Paul does, there's no question that that existed in the New Testament. The ability to speak prophecy, to foretell, either to reveal something hidden or to speak of something that's to come, that's clearly present in the New Testament. Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem, and as he goes, he's saying final goodbyes to all of these churches that he's planted. And he gets to a particular place, and they're discouraging him from going to Jerusalem. And Paul says, listen, everywhere I go, the Holy Spirit tells me, I'm going to Rome in chains. And there's a specific time right before he gets back to Jerusalem where there is, and I can't remember his name, I want to say Agabus, but there is a man in one of the churches before he gets to Jerusalem who takes Paul's belt and ties Paul to a chair and says, if you go to Jerusalem, this is what they're going to do to you. Look, that's prophecy. That's prophecy by any definition, right? So we know these things existed in the New Testament. What we don't know and isn't clear from the New Testament, if it was clear from the New Testament, we might have made some more headway in the debate, in the church, but it's not clear that these gifts are to continue. And so there are two passages. In 1 Corinthians 12, we see the gifts mentioned. In 1 Corinthians 13, we come to that famous passage on love. Most of us who were raised in the church or have been a Christian for very long, familiar with 1 Corinthians 13, and if you've been in the church for a really long time, you're familiar with Petra, and they turn 1 Corinthians 13 into a song, right? And probably not the only ones, they're just the ones I know, which ages me. I am Gen X. 1 Corinthians 13, having talked about these gifts, Paul wants the church to understand something really important. That there is something far more important and far greater than these spiritual gifts, and that is love. So he opens. That's why he opens 13 with this famous statement. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. He goes on to describe powers, right? And then eventually the famous in verse 4, love is patient, love is kind. Verse 8, love never ends. As for, this is the key here for our discussion. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So we know that there is a clear biblical teaching that those things will cease. The debate begins to rotate then around the question of when. What is the thing, right, that is the definition of, if you will, of the ending? And so some have pointed to when the perfect comes in verse 10, and they debate. And many cessationists say, well, that was when the canon was closed and we had a perfect scripture. Others say, no, it's when Jesus comes again. That's the perfect. Jesus is the perfect one when he comes again. Now, we could get into a doctrine of the word, but I think it's fascinating that we're arguing about these two things because Jesus is the word, right? And so there's actually some affinity between the canon being closed and Christ coming again. But setting that aside, I make a much simpler argument, and that is that Paul says here they will cease, and they did. That leads us into the historical argument that these gifts did cease in history. In fact, by the time of Augustine, so we're not very far, not very deep, into the history of the church, 5th century. By the time of Augustine, Augustine only preaches against the gifts. So clearly there's still some impulse to keep these things going, and he says they're done. In fact, if we some of the New Testament books are a little difficult to date, the writing of them, but they're not in the order in your Bible in which they were written. If you were to put them in the order in which they were written, what you will find is that references to these sign gifts become fewer and fewer, and they become more and more negative. At no point in the New Testament is the church told, just stop it, we're done with that, right? But more and more the church is abusing the sign gifts, is using them to their own personal ends. This is why Paul gives us 1 Corinthians 13, is because he is concerned, even after having positively affirmed the gifts in chapter 12, he is concerned that they will be used for your own selfish reasons. And to counter this, he not only wants them to use those gifts to glorify God, but he wants them to use those gifts in love. Because if the gifts are used and there is no love, the gifts are worthless. So we've actually seen in history, and it's an extended period of time in which there is no certainly regular or common practice of these gifts. It's not until you come to the first Great Awakening that you begin to see in England and in New England, in America, you begin to see weird stuff happening in the church again. And what I mean by weird stuff is they weren't so much speaking in tongues. Holy laughter gets its first expression in the first Great Awakening, where people laugh uncontrollably and they say that's a gift of the Spirit. Now, that begins to merge with another argument I've got against this, which is the improper practice and the unbiblical nature of so much of what's done in the charismatic or Pentecostal movement. And I'll come to specifics on that in a minute. Holy laughter is certainly not biblical. And so we begin to see it in the First Great Awakening. In fact, there were those opposed to the First Great Awakening, and their opposition was grounded in several things, one of which was these improper activities in the church that people were blaming on the Holy Spirit, saying the Holy Spirit made me do it. And so you see them calm down, and then you see them pick up again with a second great awakening. And the second great awakening, though it has this defined period of time, in America, when you come out of the intensity of the second great awakening, which was filled with its own excesses and problems, when you come out of it, you don't come out of it into nothing. You come out of it into a sort of reflex in the American religious context of these occasional revivals that pop up. We never again have, there's no third great awakening in history, not so far, right? But there are these series of revivals throughout the United States, throughout time. And these revivals become increasingly associated with these gifts of the Spirit. You end up in the late 19th century with the Pentecostal movement. The Pentecostal movement is focused entirely on the work of the Spirit. You have at least three major sections of Pentecostalism today. One is a Pentecostalism that believes that you can achieve perfection, sinless perfection in this life. That's called holiness Pentecostalism. There's another Pentecostalism, I can't remember what it's called, that denies that. They say, no, you can't overcome your sin in this life. And then there's oneness Pentecostalism, which I will say of, I'm not saying this of holiness Pentecostalism, but I will say it of oneness Pentecostalism, that it's heresy, that oneness Pentecostal preachers are heretics. That's a church pronouncement going all the way back to the beginning of the church, right? Oneness Pentecostals hold to an ancient Trinitarian heresy. They say there is one God and one person. There are not three persons in God. In fact, God, like masks, puts on the Father and then the Son and then the Spirit. And some oneness Pentecostals think he switches back and forth all the time. And some oneness Pentecostals say, no, he was the Father in the Old Testament. He was Jesus in the New Testament until his ascension. And now he's the Holy Spirit and only the Holy Spirit. Same God all the way through, but now there is no Father and there is no Jesus, not in the truest sense. There is only the Holy Spirit, and this is the Spirit Age, right? So that oneness Pentecostalism is, in fact, heresy. Holiness Pentecostals, we would strongly disagree with, but as a movement, I wouldn't accuse them of heresy. So we've got this Pentecostal movement. If the sign gifts ended in history and then they started again, I think a reasonable question to ask is who started them, right? Do we see these things starting with holy men to accomplish holy things? And this is my second significant problem with believing that the sign gifts are in common usage in the church today, is that so many associated with this movement were themselves in terrible theological error. And I don't mean with respect to the gifts. I think they were with respect to the gifts, but that's not the error that concerns me. That would be a little bit of a circular argument, wouldn't it? No, it's that they had bad ideas, deeply flawed misunderstandings about God and about His Word and about how God works in the world. Understandings that in some cases got them kicked out of their own denominations. And so when I look at the people who are responsible for bringing this back into the church's experience, I don't find that they're particularly holy or that they did particularly holy things with them. And I think that continues today. If I could wave a wand and make a particular brand of American church disappear completely from time and space, it would be TBN and all of the crowd on TBN, right? I went to Africa years ago, 2003. I was in Zambia, and it was me and another pastor traveling together. And our host, who was very, very important in the church in Zambia, our host said to the other pastor, "Will you preach for us on Sunday?" And he said, "Sure." We worked out the logistics, and we met our host and got in the car, and we're driving, and we drive out into the bush. We're imagining that we're coming to some village, and we're going to preach in this village. But instead, in the middle of nowhere, we pull up to this building, and we walk inside. And if you've ever seen PTL or the 700 Club or anything like that, we walk into a building. The room was not quite as big as this room, and it was a TV studio. And they had two giant chairs up on a stage. Everything was like plush carpet and purple, and just the gaudiest room you've ever been in, and they had him get up and preach on the television in Zambia that Sunday morning, and all of it funded by TBN. This was TBN's studio in Zambia. They are everywhere. They have got a lot of money to spend, and they've gone into these places, into the bush in Zambia, and planted a TV station in order to propagate their views. My point in all of that is this. I'm going to take the Pentecostal movement itself and set it over here. We're not talking about that specifically right now. I'm not painting with a broad brush. But when you consider the TV evangelists and all of the hucksters in all of the particularly American brand of Christianity, and how many of them have gone to prison because of the money that they stole, the absurd things that they say in their ministries, like the minister who said, "Send in your handkerchief along with a check, and I'll lay on top of the handkerchief and I will pray for you and your prayers will be answered," right? Send the check. Don't forget the check. The one television evangelist who a few years ago was being interviewed, it was a hostile interview about his jet, his private jet, who said that he can't travel with the normal people, that he would never be able to get his work done. He can't be with those people, right? These folks, they are almost without exception Pentecostals. That's the movement out of which this has been birthed, which is deeply unfortunate. When you go into Pentecostal churches, I've probably worshipped in a Pentecostal church half a dozen times. So I don't have exhaustive knowledge. But I've so far never seen or heard of a Pentecostal church who practices the sign gifts according to Paul's instruction. If we grant that these gifts are from the Spirit, they're not using them according to Scripture. In college, we would occasionally worship with friends at a Pentecostal church, and they would invite all the men forward to the front of the church to pray, and they would all pray aloud together at once in tongues. I mean, just a black and white violation of God's word with respect to how you are to utilize the gift of tongues in the church. Paul says clearly in Scripture, not everyone has the gift of speaking in tongues. And yet it is an established dogmatic doctrine among Pentecostals that if you have not spoken in tongues, you either are not saved or you are a lesser Christian. You're a barely saved Christian. Because every Christian who has received the Holy Spirit speaks in tongues. That's the sign that you've received the Holy Spirit. Completely in contradiction to what Paul says in Scripture. So I see in history that these things ended. I see Scripture saying they will end. And I see not only the statement that they will end, but that they will not be needed anymore. We know that they did end. We know that the people who brought them back were not sound theologians. And I don't mean degreed. I'm not talking about they went to an institution and got a piece of paper. I mean, they don't divide rightly the Word of God. And that their application since then, for the last 150 years of these sign gifts, has been contrary to Scripture. I've not yet encountered any good reason to believe that it's the Holy Spirit who's doing these things among them. Now, one of the most difficult things about this is when you debate this with someone who believes in it, they have experiences, and you can't argue with experiences. Speaking in tongues isn't real. The Holy Spirit does not cause people to speak in tongues. The gibberish thing, the tongue of angels, that's not a thing. You say that to somebody who's done it, and you're just not going to win that discussion. They say, well, I've done it. I know people who have done it who have later come out of it and have looked back and said, yeah, so they taught me how to do it. There was a particular way you do it. And so I did the thing they told me to do, and it happened. And I wanted to believe it was the Holy Spirit. I desperately wanted to believe it was the Holy Spirit, so I let myself believe that. Now, I'm not saying that's true of everyone who's ever spoken in tongues. I'm just saying that when someone says, well, I've done it, well, for every person who said they've done it, there's somebody who said that they've done it, and they realize now that it wasn't true. Experience has no authority in these matters. None. All of us are foolish. All of us are foolish. I can no more argue against tongues by saying I've never done it than you can defend tongues by saying I have. It's just not a valid argument. The only authority we have is the Word of God, right? The Word of God, then, we see that these sign gifts were being used already in the New Testament for bad purposes. We know this because Paul has to warn them. He says, don't do that. Why would you do that? It's not how you're supposed to do that. You do it this way, right? If you're going to do it this way. In 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, which we don't have time to read, so I would encourage you to read it on your own today. Spend your Sabbath afternoon in the Word there in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, Paul degrades tongues. He says it's a gift, but it's not as good as the gift of prophecy. And yet tongues is held up as the sine qua non, the irrefutable evidence that you have been filled by the Holy Spirit. Paul says, not all of you can speak in tongues. I wish you could all speak in tongues. But you know what? Even more than that, I wish you could all prophesy. Speaking in tongues, Paul says, it's good for you. But it doesn't help anybody else. Prophecy. Now, if you prophesy, he says, that helps everybody else. So tongues, even in the New Testament, tongues is not the greatest of these sign gifts. So it feels like I said, I told you we would be skipping like a stone across the top of these things. But when we consider Scripture, there is clearly these practices. These practices, I believe an argument can be made that irrefutably, that they ended in church history. Not long after the apostolic age. And that their renewal in the church was false. It was not a movement of the Holy Spirit. It was a movement of man. There was something else I was going to say. Having said all that, I'm not arguing that people who do believe in these things and practice these things are heretics. I'm not arguing that they're not Christians. I'm not arguing that you have a responsibility to change their minds. It is a difference we have. And I believe that there is, unfortunately, a danger in the application of these things the way they have been and are being applied in the Pentecostal movement. Many who have doubted their faith because they've had the integrity not to fake it, but they've never spoken in tongues. And they love Jesus and they beg for the Spirit to give them this gift, and the Spirit never gives them this gift, and they are in anguish, doubting their salvation. I want to say this really clearly. When you say to somebody, God told me to tell you, that is blasphemy. It's blasphemy. You are taking the Lord's name in vain. God did not tell you to tell them that. You may say God said in His Word, but when you try to make your opinion God's opinion, you blaspheme the name of God. So it's important. It matters, right? And there's dangers, and that's why it's not just that this is an intellectual exercise, and intellectually I've come down on one side of it, and that's why I'm here. Most of you probably have. It's why you're here. That it's there's real pastoral implications for believing that these sign gifts are still alive in the church today. Some real dangers that come from these things. So, okay. So I've got 3 minutes left. Nathan has a really hard lesson with the kids today, and he told me to get out early because he did not want to have to spend more time than necessary. So we're going to take another 8 minutes. We'll just let him swing a little bit. Now, I saw a hand over here. Matt.
Could we not also go so far as to say that it is satanic influence that is causing these things to corrupt, hijacked the church in a lot of ways, because there is such a strong claim of, well, you know, the Spirit called me to do this. Well, maybe it was a spirit, but maybe it was a demonic spirit, right?
Yeah.
Like, could it not be that they're even, the demonic spirits giving some of these people powers to be able to see these things? Because I've been with people that, we're in a restaurant, he starts going up to tables and telling people, you know, this and this about these people's lives, and they're just stunned. You know, and it was quite shocking. It was also embarrassing. But I mean, could it be that Satan's just giving some of these powers and influencing people in this way to corrupt the church?
I mean, yeah, certainly. Certainly, it could be satanic. Especially, you know, that sounds, to some of you, that may sound extreme. But that's nothing more than an acknowledgement that we're engaged in spiritual warfare. And if this is not the truth, it's a lie. And Satan is the father of lies. So if, in fact, it is not true, then it must be satanic. And why would Satan do that to the church? I don't think we have to go fishing very, very long to figure out why Satan would love for the church to believe in lies. And I'll tell you, one of the unfortunate outcomes that washes over all of their theology is that they give far more attention to the Holy Spirit than they do to Jesus Christ. And what did Jesus say the Spirit would do? Point to Him. I think the greatest evidence of a Spirit-filled church is that they can't stop talking about Jesus. Not that they have fun tricks at parties. They can't stop talking about Jesus. I feel like if the Holy Spirit was standing there in the room, He would be like, guys, 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 why are you all talking about me? I keep pointing you to Him. But it goes so far that in its oneness expression, many of them don't even believe that Jesus is a person. He's a former expression of God in oneness Pentecostalism. Any theology that encourages me to take my eyes off of Jesus Christ is dangerous. Right? That ought to be a reflex that we have.
One is Pentecostalism still
find their salvation through Christ? Or yes. Does oneness Pentecostalism, do they still find their salvation through Christ? Yes. I mean, Christ was an expression of God and a necessary expression, and He accomplished the things that were necessary for them to be saved. But that's not who God is now. That's who God was. Wendy.
Have you heard of Keswick?
Keswick.
Keswick.
Yeah, they don't pronounce the W.
Okay. So, but they believe that you can achieve like sinless perfection. So does that come out of Pentecostalism or does that come out of something else?
It's so much of American evangelicalism is mutt. right? The intersection of ideas and all of this. So Keswick theology, or what is more commonly referred to as higher life, the higher life view of sanctification, is really a Roman Catholic expression in a Protestant context. And you do see Pentecostals who hold to it, but it also, oddly enough, was I don't know if it's still true today, but was very influential in dispensational circles. So the Bible Church movement, the Baptist Church in some cases, they used to have the big Keswick theology or Keswick conferences. And everybody would come in. And yeah, it's this idea, Keswick theology is an oversimplification of sanctification that says that we just keep getting better and better until Jesus comes back in a very, again, two-dimensional way. And that you, the key problem with Keswick theology isn't its optimism, because that's what we would call an over-realized eschatology. You got what you paid for today. Over-realized eschatology. That is, the Keswicks are right. We will one day be perfect. They're wrong. It won't happen on this side of Jesus coming again. And so they've over-realized the eschatological. And so, but their primary problem, the Keswicks, two more minutes and we'll let Nathan off the hook for squirming. The primary problem with the Keswick theology is its understanding of our role in our sanctification. That it teaches you to look inward to find what you need in order to become Christ-like, instead of trusting that God is the one who sanctifies. It's a very pull-yourself-up-by-your-bootstraps theology, the Keswick theology. So the Keswicks, and I don't know anybody today who's like, I'm a Keswick, but the influence of that theology still rings in the evangelical church. And so they're not... It's not like Mormonism or anything like that. It's a particular flavor of American evangelicalism, is that understanding of sanctification. Try harder. Okay. Well, let's let Nathan off the hook. Does anybody remember what Nathan's preaching? Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what it was. So the idea of him like, come on, Matt, get me out of here. I just love that. He would do the same to me, let's be honest. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. And Father, we pray that you would give us humility and patience. Show us the truth, Father, if we're in error. We know that your Spirit will do this. Father, we love you. We love your Son. We love the Holy Spirit. We rejoice in the fact that you have called us to yourself, that your Son has purchased us, and that your Spirit seals us until that day that he comes again to take us home. And so we give thanks for these things in Christ's name. Amen.